Please take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to once again be in this discourse of Jesus. This is the second main discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to go ahead and for one last time read through the entire section. And one notable difference this time is that it's taken me all this time going through the entire chapter of chapter 10 to realize that all along I probably should have included chapter 11 verse 1 because it kind of brings everything to a close. So this morning I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 9 verse 35, which is the beginning of the context, all the way through 11:1. Why is that? Because if we don't understand the context, we're not going to understand the text. And so we always want to go back and be reminded of that. This is an amazing statement by our Lord, and so listening to it in its entirety one last time will only be for our benefit. So please listen carefully as I read. Matthew, beginning in chapter 9 and verse 35, this is God's word. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them to go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace be upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father is child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more shall they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. This is God's word. The text today is Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 42. I am very excited about getting into this passage. I think you're going to find it fascinating. And I know that over the last several weeks, we have been building up to this final part in Jesus' dialogue. And I believe today, all these loose ends will begin to come together and we'll have a fresh and true and better understanding of a text that is probably quite familiar to us. The title for the sermon this morning is Blood and Treasure, and the main point is that the ambassadors bring a message of loyalty and protection. May 13th, 1940, these words were spoken at the first gathering of the House of Commons in Great Britain when the new Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, addressed them. Quote, I would say to the House, as I said to those who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I can say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air, with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all costs, victory in spite of all terror, victory however long and hard the road may be, for without victory there is no survival. I'm sure those words are familiar to you. Perhaps you have read them in biographies of Winston Churchill. Maybe you've even heard the speech as it was recorded. Maybe you've seen this particular event depicted in programs, both fictional and factual. The reality is, it was one of the darkest times in Great Britain. It was one of the darkest times the English people had ever known. They were literally surrounded by an enemy that was growing stronger by the day, their allies seeming to grow weaker by the moment, and fewer willing to come to their aid. There's a sense in which there's a parallel here between what the new prime minister says to the people around him and what our Lord said to the men around him. It was a very dark time. There's a great deal at stake. The odds were stacked against them. The reality is, lambs don't do well against wolves. They were already surrounded by a force that was growing stronger by the day and empowered by a being that was of such magnitude and splendor that it was able to convince one-third of the created angels to join him in rebellion against God himself. And yet there's one particular aspect of this that is notably different. Where Winston Churchill summarized his statements by saying that victory was necessary because without it there is no survival, Jesus would say to his men, victory may very well come at the cost of your survival. A victory will be attained, but it won't be attained necessarily because you in this life overcome the enemy, but because in the end, truth triumphs over evil. It may be that you lay down your life and that you don't survive as the ultimate expression of what victory actually is, and that in losing, you win. I've divided up this last section of Jesus' comments into two parts. The first one, the cost, and the second, the benefit. In your bulletin today, there is a translation that comes from me that's sort of loosely connected with the translation when we read to you earlier, but one that really focuses more on the actual words in the original with less consideration for how smooth it sounds in English. If you're relatively new to our church, this is something we commonly do because at this point in our worship service, when we really look intently at God's word, we really want to come away understanding it. We want to know it as clearly as we possibly can. And that way it protects us from human interpretation, it protects us from traditions, it protects us from assumptions, and we all go back to look at the same text as close to the original as we can make it so that we come away with that informing our minds. And so the first section we've here called the cost, and I'll begin to go through it now at verse 34, Jesus continues on his discussion with the disciples. Don't assume. It's a word that means to think. Don't rationalize in your own mind that the reason I came, it's a past tense verb, was to bring peace. You know, the idea of peace back then is much like peace today. Sometimes it means nothing more than a ceasefire. It doesn't really mean that there is peace and reconciliation. It just means that there is an end to the hostilities. And Jesus says, ironically, I come to bring ultimate reconciliation, but I'm not going to bring an end to the hostilities. In fact, I'm going to increase the hostilities. In fact, what's going to happen is when I deliver the message through you to these people, the wolves are going to be incited against you and you're going to be attacked. You're not going to actually go into a place and make things better. You're going to go into a place and make things worse. He's very honest with them about it. He's not holding back. He's not hiding it. If you're going to go out there and you're going to risk your life, you better know what you're getting into. And Jesus would not deceive them. He says, I didn't come to bring peace on earth. I came not to bring peace, but it's the strongest contrast in the Greek language, the opposite, the extreme other side. I came to bring a sword. Now, when you think about the word sword, maybe you think about a big, long, broad sword, the kind you have to swing with two hands. That's not what's going on here. Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring the dagger. The dagger, this was the smaller sword. This is the one you carried with you. This was a sidearm. This was a 9mm. This is what you had in your own personal holster. This was personal protection. This is what you used in the fold of your garments. And it's very, very interesting that Jesus would say this. I came to bring a dagger, because that dagger meant something in that context. He knew exactly what he was saying when he said that to his disciples. I want to expand this a little bit so you can understand it more clearly. You'll recall that when Jesus said to them a little bit earlier, when you go out there, you're not going to bring anything with you. You're not going to bring an extra pair of shoes. You're not going to bring an extra coat. You're not going to bring any money. You're not going to even take any money. You're not going to bring your bag to carry food or anything. And you certainly aren't going to go out there armed. You're going to go out there and you're going to receive from people whatever they give you because you're worthy of your food. Later on, we have an account in the Gospel of Luke, and you can write this down, you don't need to turn there, in Luke 22, Jesus gives very similar but almost opposite instructions about going out there, and at one point, it's so interesting, he says, if you've got two coats, sell one and buy a sword. Sell one and buy a dagger. That's why I know for a fact that the way Jesus instructed the disciples in terms of the nature of their ministry is not absolute. It changed depending on where they were going and what they were doing. But at one point, he says, I want you to go and I want you to get one of those swords. And the disciples respond, well, we've got two swords. And Jesus says, that's enough. He doesn't mean that's enough in the sense that two swords are enough to defend 12 men. We all know that, right? No matter how good you are with the sword, you're not going to be able to have enough protection. What he means is, that's enough of that conversation. Here's the thing. Why would they have two? I'm going to speculate a little bit, so I'm going to go into speculation mode, okay? Just so everybody knows. Full disclosure. We know for a fact that later on, the one person who pulled out a dagger and cut off the ear of the high servant's priest was Peter, right? So that's probably sword number one. I'm thinking possibly sword number two would have belonged to Simon the Zealot. We talked about him a few weeks ago. Simon the Zealot was part of this mercenary band that would go around and would actually execute Roman soldiers with that very kind of sword. That's the one that he carried. That's the dagger that he carried. So Jesus says, I have not come to bring peace, but I have come to bring a sword like that. Now, why would Jesus say that? Because he was fulfilling prophecy. In fact, if you listen carefully to what he says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, he says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. Jesus will describe this in the passage over in Luke that I referred to earlier, Luke 22. He says, go and buy a sword. Why? Why am I getting a sword? Because Jesus quotes Isaiah 53 and says, I'm going to be numbered among the transgressors. How do you tie those two together? How do you tie carrying a sword with being counted among the transgressors? Here's how it works. Jesus was saying that you men are actually going to go in armed and people are going to think that you are leading a political revolution. Because that's what you did with those swords. That's what you brought into that kind of battle. You would go in and you would try to kill the enemy. And Jesus says, get one. I'm actually allowing you to be thought of as a mercenary band with me as your political leader, because after all, I'm saying the kingdom's here. Now remember, Jesus wasn't making that up. The kingdom was there. It was at that point inaugurated. It was a real, legitimate arrival of his kingdom in the sense of his presence and the way that he was functioning as Messiah. But he says, listen, you bring out that sword because of it, I'm going to be counted among the transgressors. I'm going to be counted among the rebels. And we're going to see in a moment exactly where that fit in. But let's just focus on this for now. He says, I haven't come to bring peace, but a dagger. For, and this word for in verse 35, it should be underlined there. This in the original is a cause or an explanation kind of conjunction. He's going further now. Why? How do you explain this? He said, I came to turn. I came to turn. Something turns. Something starts one way and then it goes another direction. You might translate this as, I came to set one against another. This was his intention. Don't mistake it, everybody. He says, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And the way you know I bring a sword is because something's going to turn. Something's going to shift. There's going to be hostility. There's not going to be peace. There's going to be a battle. And I'm bringing it. And you're bringing it. And the battle is going to come home. And so he reaches back into the text that was read to you earlier from Micah. And he says, a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. That should be in quotes. It should be set off in your translation so you can see what he's doing. He's quoting the Old Testament. You see, the Old Covenant, it just flowed through Jesus. He was able to reach back and he would grab these texts, and he wasn't using them out of context. He wasn't quoting them because they fit. He was saying, as Matthew does so many times in his gospel, this is being fulfilled now in your hearing. It was about me ultimately. He says, all of this is pointing ultimately to me. I'm able to take this and now you understand. And Micah was writing, just so you know, about the same time as Isaiah. Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries. They're both writing really at the high point in Israel. I mean, things were going really well. The economy was booming. Everyone was making money. The stock market was reaching all new highs. I mean, things were just rocking. And so these guys come in and they say this stuff and everyone's like, you're crazy. You're talking about all this woe and sadness and demise and destruction. And everything's great. You know, it wasn't that different in the context here. Jesus says, you're going to go in and you're going to tell people what it's going to be like. Not because the economy turns, but because they turn. Because they turn against their own people. And they end up becoming enemies in their own household. And so he continues in verse 37 and describes it in detail. And this is so important. I really need you to concentrate because this is one of those often misunderstood texts. It's been taken, ripped out of context so many times. And if you've heard me say it once, you've heard me say it 1,000 times, you don't take a text out of context. One of the worst things you can do by memorizing one verse is you get an absolutely distorted idea of what it actually means. And they become something you kind of use for whatever you want to use it for. In the context here of this speech that Jesus is giving, this phrase, which you know so well, has to be understood, okay? So let's focus in on it. Verse 37. First of all, notice the way that the original writer constructs it. He says, the one, in verse 37, and then the one, later on in that verse, and then down in 38, whoever. The one, whoever. This is a pattern Jesus will use in his speaking. This was common in those days. This is how we know this unit goes together. So, the one loving. Now, if I were to ask for a show of hands, I'm sure that 85% of you would raise them if I said, do you know that there are two different words for love in the Greek language and in the Bible? And you'd all say, yes, I knew that. And there is the two words, agape and phileo. And agape is the word that means unconditional love. It's a love without boundaries, a love that is given to somebody because of who they are. It is the real love within a family. And then there's the other word, phileo, and that's a kindly, sort of a brotherly love, a familiar love, a friendship kind of love. And you would think that when Jesus talks about the family, he would use the word agape, but he doesn't. Here he uses the word phileo. Now, some people have really reduced the difference, and they've said agape means love, and phileo means like. You ever had a relationship like that with somebody where you say, I love you, I just don't particularly like you at the moment? That's kind of what we're getting at here. When Jesus says this about the family, notice what he says. He says, the one phileo, the one loving a father or mother above me is not worthy of me. The one loving a son or daughter above me is not worthy of me. Now, these are participles. These are things that are happening right now. The one who is in the habit of presently loving in a familial kind of friendship way, preferring somebody over me is not worthy of me. It does not say you are not to love your family. It does not say love God more than your family or sometimes put him on a scale or something like that. It doesn't say that when you trust Christ, you stop loving your family. Like, enough with that. If that's like the impression you've been given, or somebody's hit you with that, some, you know, camp message that, you know, you got to love Jesus more than everything, and that even means hating your family and walking away and never talking to him again, that is not what we're talking about. This has a very specific context. Within that family, the normal relational, functional communication breaks down. You can be in a situation where there is so much tension within your own family because of your convictions about the gospel that it ruins the relationship, but it doesn't mean you stop loving them. Would you agree with that? Does that seem reasonable to you? That's what Jesus is saying. Of course you're going to love your family. You love your father, you love your mother, you love your brother, you love your sister, you love your son, you love your daughter, but it's possible that the gospel drives such a wedge between you that it means the relationship is just completely broken down. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you could put it up if I said, is there a family member who you love with all of your heart, who you have a broken relationship with, a messed up relationship because of the gospel? Almost all of us can think of somebody like that. That is something Jesus brought when he brought the gospel. The word sword is also the word knife. He says, I'm cutting families up with this. And he had to acknowledge that it was true. That's what he's saying to them. Now notice, he says, if you go about loving the family in that relational thing where you put the relationship above the truth, you put the relationship above the gospel, then you are not worthy of me. That is a word that we have to understand. What does it mean to be worthy? The word in the original is axios. Axios. Not the news agency. The word is worthy, literally to weigh in. Something is supposed to be a certain weight, and it weighs in. You put it on the scale, and it's where it's supposed to be. It meant to draw down the scale, to weigh as much as the weight that's on the other side. That's what worthiness means. Bring that scale into equilibrium. And he says that if you are willing to put your own family members and that relationship ahead of me, you're not worthy of me. You don't measure up. Can I just add really quick? You know, it's a little bit easier for us because we're not quite as close to our families and our culture as they were in Jesus' day, right? Most of us understand that. It's an American thing. It's a modern thing. We're not as tightly knit together. In those days, you all lived mostly on the same compound. Like, you would get married, but then your spouse moves in, likely with one of the two, and you live as part of the family. They just build a ADU out on the back, and then you end up living there. I mean, they were close together. Family was everything. Family was everything. People didn't travel back then. I read some statistic. It's unbelievable. Like, the percentage of people in Jesus' day that had never been outside of a 20-mile radius of where they were born. It just didn't happen. So you might say, oh, I get it, like family, you got to put Christ over family, gospel over family, that's fine, they live on the East Coast, I live here, you know, Christmases and Thanksgiving can be awkward, but as, you know, rest of the time, it's fine. It wasn't like that. Here, you were living in the same house, and so Jesus says, if you're going to choose that over me, you're not worthy of me, you're not weighing the right amount, you're not bringing the thing into, you're not bringing the scale into equilibrium. He is literally describing this worthiness as those who are deemed worthy of his kingdom, of his honor, of the roles within that Christian community that they are supposed to hold. As one writer put it, the term reflects the early Christian emphasis on living a life that aligns with the teachings of Jesus and the values of the kingdom of God. You can't do that, he says, if you put the relationship with even your family above the gospel. That's an enormous cost, isn't it? That's an enormous cost. But he admits it. Verse 38, wrapping up the thought, and whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Based on this worthiness language, now we have to really understand something, because notice what he says, whoever doesn't take up his cross. Let me begin by explaining to you what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean the cross of Jesus. Jesus was not talking about his own cross. Nobody in that context thought Jesus was going to the cross. He had not even brought up the issue of the cross. Later on, years later, when he finally does bring up the cross, it's Peter who says, oh, no, you won't. So this is not what he was communicating to them. That's not what they were thinking. So what cross was it? Hold on to that question. I'll answer it in a moment. Because before I do that, you have to see that he says, take up your cross and follow me. Follow me was a technical term for somebody who had decided to follow a rabbi. And remember, they'd gone through the training. We talked about this a few months ago. Remember, you started off sort of in Sabbath school, and then throughout the week you learned at the synagogue, and if you weren't needed in the family business, then you would be able to go on to study more of the Torah, more of the Old Covenant, and then around 18 years old, if you were an exceptional student, you were allowed to follow a rabbi, and then maybe by the time you were 30, you'd become your own rabbi. Remember that? This is the last step. If you are at the point where you can be brought along almost as a final rabbi in training, that's what it means to follow me, you have to be willing to take up your cross. So to follow me and be worthy of me means taking up your cross. Okay, now let's answer the question, what cross? Just a few years earlier, there had been a rebellion, a tax revolt against the Roman government led by a band of rebels who all carried those swords. And this is what Jesus was referring to, the consequences. When Jesus told a bunch of Galileans that they had to be willing to take up their cross, they would not be thinking about Jesus, they would be thinking about a man called Judas of Galilee. Judas of Galilee. This happened about 30 years earlier, and if you go back into Josephus's writings, you may have heard of that name before, he was an ancient historian. Josephus said this, speaking about this man, Judas of Galilee, who would have been in their mind when they thought about rebellion, about numbered among the transgressors, about carrying a sword, about dying on a cross. This is what Josephus said, speaking of the general that came to put an end to this rebellion. Thence he marched on to Jerusalem, and as soon as he was but seen by the Jews, they made their camps, dispersed themselves. They also went away, and they fled up and down the country. But the citizens received him. This is the Roman general who comes in to put down the rebellion. The citizens received him and cleared themselves of having any hand in this revolt, and said that they had raised no commotions, but had only been forced to admit the multitude because of the festival, and that they would rather... were rather besieged together with the Romans than assisted those that had revolted. Just think about this for a minute. It's so fascinating. Jesus is linking back to that event that happened in the very, very recent history. Time moved a lot slower back then, so 30 years ago to them was like yesterday. And it's at a festival, it's in Jerusalem, it's when the crowds had gathered. This is exactly what Jesus is going to create later on when he comes into Jerusalem for his not-so-triumphant entry, and everything happens, and the crowd swells, and they all think he's going to come and take over the Romans. It's exactly the same thing happening. He looks back on this event, and I'm going back to Josephus now because this is what happened. It's absolutely fascinating. Speaking of the general Varus, Varus sent a part of his army into the country. So he's going to chase down these rebels against those that had been the authors of the commotion. And as they caught great numbers of them, those that appeared to have the least concern in the tumults, he put into custody, but such as were the most guilty. So the ones who were leading this rebellion, the ones who were clearly identified as being in charge, but such as were the most guilty, he crucified. These were in number about 2,000. 2,000 Galileans hanging on crosses. It's so hard to picture what that would look like. So, let me give you an illustration. When you're driving down your normal residential street today, I want you to look on either side of the road, and I want you to make note of those electrical poles that are holding up the wires. And I want you to imagine that on every one of those poles, there is a person nailed to it, dying on a cross. Then I want you to imagine that on each of those poles, it's happening not on one side of the street, but on both sides of the street. And then to give you some idea of just how many people that is, imagine that that very street started right here in our parking lot and went in a straight line down to the beach. Now I just want to show you something. My sense of direction is so bad, I just went like this. I don't even know what direction it is at this moment. Oh, it's this way. That's even better. Imagine. Right down there. Imagine that for a moment, okay? Normal spacing, both sides of the road, all the way down to the beach. There would be people hanging on crosses all the way down to the beach. But that wouldn't exhaust the number yet. Then you would turn around and come back. And then you would turn around and go back. and then you turn around and come back. And then you turn around and go back. Five times. Both sides of the road. People hanging on crosses, dying because of their rebellion. Jesus says, take up your cross. He's referring to the cross beam that you carried. The poles were already there that you would carry and then be affixed to. And he says, if you are not willing to, as it were, be counted among the rebellious ones who is bringing in a new kingdom against not only the kingdom of Rome, which is really incidental, it's against the false kingdom of God, to go to the house of Israel and to say that they are just as much subject to damnation as the Gentiles, unless you're willing to lead that kind of a rebellion and lay down your life in order to accomplish it, then you are not going to bring the scale into balance if you want to be considered a disciple of mine. That's what he's saying to these people. Well, he's not finished. That's just the cost. He goes on to talk about the benefits, though. Let's look at that beginning in verse 39. Once again, he's going to follow the same pattern. He's going to say the one, and then the one, the one, the one, the one, the one, the one, and then whoever. You see the pattern there? It should be obvious in your translation. I did it that way so that you would see it. Verse 39. The one, and this is part of the benefit of this, believe it or not, having found his life will literally destroy it. Made up of two Greek words, away and destroy. Destroy it away. The one who is actually going to find his life, after all this talk of death, is the one who destroyed away the life that he had right now. He was willing to basically toss it all to the side, and the one having destroyed his life for my sake will find it. Don't worry, he says, I'm not going to ask you to give up everything for nothing. I mean, there's no reason for that. You're not supposed to go out there as some kind of kamikaze and just lose it all. He says, no, there's going to be a back-end payoff. I'm just letting you know that it's not necessarily going to be that you come home. Not necessarily mean you're going to win. Doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be able to survive this. Victory will not necessarily come from survival. Victory may come from losing that very life, but in so doing, you're going to gain one. You're going to gain one you could have never gained here on earth. And the reason why he brings this up is because, verse 40, moving further with this, the one accepting you accepts me, and the one accepting me accepts the one who sent me. The reason why you're going to find life is that you're going to also bring that message to others so they can find life. And he says, be encouraged, because the ones who accept you, the ones who take you in, the ones who believe you, they do also that to me. And because they do it to me, they do it to the one who sent me. And they receive God himself in their acceptance of this. Now, you have to understand that he's moving the emphasis away from the person who is doing the speaking to the one who is receiving the message. When he says the one having found his life will destroy it, he doesn't say that just to the disciples. He is saying, men, that's your message to those people. You've got to be prepared to say to the person that you're bringing this gospel to, it might cost them everything, not just you. It's not like it was when the Romans came in and put down the rebellion and they just executed the leaders. It's not just them who's going to pay the price. It's going to be you as well if you believed. So this is going beyond the disciples. This is reaching over their head to all the people they were bringing the message to, ultimately even to us. And so the life destroyed is the life won. The life preserved is the life lost. Accepting of this message is accepting of Christ, and accepting of Christ is accepting of his Father who sent him. And the one who accepts a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's wage. And now he gets very specific. This is referring to those who would receive and accept these men when they brought this message. And he says, the one who accepts the prophet because he is a prophet will receive the prophet's wage. It's the word misthos in the original. And I want to drill down into that in just a moment, but let's take a look at the rest of the paragraph. And the one who accepts a righteous person because he's righteous will receive a righteous person's wage. And whoever gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, only in the name of a disciple, truly I tell you, he will never lose his wage. This sums up everything Jesus has to say about them, and he ends it by talking about the wage. The reason why I choose to translate it wage is, number one, because that's what the word means. And number two, because reward sends all the wrong messages. Sends the impression that somehow later on there's a ribbon ceremony or a crown or a jewel or a thing you get to wear on your lapel. It's not talking about that. So let's be clear what he's talking about. It's very important. First of all, when I say the word wage, maybe you think about the wages of sin in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin. Well, go look up Romans 6, 23, and look up the original word, and you'll notice that it only appears, the word for wage, only appears in that particular text three other times in the New Testament, four in total. The phrase wages of sin, that word wages in Romans 6:23, is a word that is made up of two Greek words that mean meat and purchase. Meat and purchase. And it was used specifically of soldiers who were hired and they were paid, and it's called literally, quote unquote, ration money paid to soldiers. That's what the wage was. So when you think of the wages of sin, ration money paid to soldiers. When you were an unbeliever, you were living in a constant exercise of sin, justly receiving the wages for that sin as if you were a mercenary soldier hired by the devil himself to make sure that sin succeeds. So that idea of wages there is talking about earning something because of your hard work as a soldier. This is a different word. When we get into the word that he's looking at here, you will receive a prophet's wage, a righteous person's wage, you'll never lose your wage. The wage in this case is a word that is derived from an original word that means to remember or to be mindful of, to remember. The term underscores the principle of receiving due recompense for your actions, whether good or bad. It was most often used as the wage, not that you would give to a soldier, but the wage you would give to a farm worker. And so the idea here is that Jesus says you're not going to lose your wage. Now I'm going to ask you to do something. Remember all the way back several weeks ago, Jesus says, pray to the God of the what? Starts with H, say it, harvest. You see this imagery? He's pulling this all the way from the beginning. The wage you're going to get is like the wage of a worker in the field. Don't worry, you're not going to lose it. You're not going to lose what you've collected. You're not going to lose what you've earned. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not earning your righteousness, earning your salvation. I don't need to tell you that, but if you're visiting or if you're new, maybe you hadn't heard that before. The gospel is very simple. The gospel is that by faith alone, your sin, the wages of your sin, everything you earned as a soldier for Satan, and all the debt that you incurred against God for that behavior was paid off entirely by Christ. And that's by faith alone. And that by grace alone, his perfect righteousness that he lived from for his entire incarnation is given to you. So when you stand before the judge, he views you as righteous as Christ. So the righteous wage here and the prophet's wage and the wage of the one who gives something to somebody just out of graciousness because they're a disciple and the other person's a disciple, that kind of wage in mind is the wage that will be given to you, I believe, even in this life, but also in the next. Not as a reward for you to walk around and be proud of, but as a way of saying that you're not going to be shortchanged by God. Don't worry. Whatever it costs you, you're going to receive it back in multiples. Don't think that whatever you give up here is going to serve as a net loss for you in the future. Here's the point. You receive the same payout as the righteous prophet if you accept his message and receive that promise of redemption. The only way for you to be treated like a prophet and get that wage, and a righteous man and get that wage, and they're saying the same thing, by the way. I think just another way of saying the person who brings this message. And the only way that you get something back for what you give in terms of the simplest of service, a cup of water, is because you receive what they've received. When you accept them, you accept Christ. When you accept Christ, you accept the Father. When you accept the Father, you accept the redemption that has come to us through the Father, the Son, the Spirit, cross, and faith. It's wonderful. I believe that when he says little ones, he's actually referring to these apostles. These men are still very young in their career. They're still little ones. They're still rookies. They're still going out there and just learning how to do this. And so the little ones there, don't think of that as children. I think he's talking about his own disciples. He's saying that if you give even a cup of water to these little ones, it's like you are receiving them and accepting them, and you'll receive back from God everything that you've given. They might be young, they might be inexperienced, but the message they bring is perfectly complete, and it is the power of God unto salvation. This message continues to go forth, and this message continues to bring division in families, and it continues sometimes to force a person to give up their very life. One of the individuals who first opened up the door for evangelism and missions in the Muslim world was a man named Samuel Zwemer. And while I tend to avoid some of the militant triumphalism that 19th century Christianity put forward as they described it, missions and evangelism, I think in this particular case, I'm going to go ahead and quote him anyway and say that what he gives us here is helpful. I think if you were to fast forward 2,000 years from the speech that Jesus gave to his disciples, the closest thing that we would receive today would come from Zwemer, who says in one of his books, quote, "Does it really matter how many die or how much money we spend in opening closed doors?" I love that. He doesn't say, "I'm looking for an open door." He says, "I'm looking to kick down closed doors." Sorry. And in occupying the different fields, if we really believe that missions are warfare and that the king's glory is at stake, war always means blood and treasure. Our only concern should be to keep the fight aggressive and to win victory regardless of cost or sacrifice. The unoccupied fields of the world must have their Calvary before they can have their Pentecost. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words of our Lord and for the way that we might clearly understand, first and foremost, how they applied to the original hearers, the context, the old covenant fulfillment. But now, as we, all these years later, look back on it, we can see that while many thousands and thousands of people died on crosses, only one died as an innocent man for guilty men. That only one died in order that he might pay in full the debt that was owed by every single one given to him before the foundation of the world. As we conclude our service today and we lift our voice in song to you, as our eyes focus on the cross, may we remember that what we have been called to do and the message we've been called to preach has not gotten easier. Oh, Father, I lift up to you in particular the men and women, fathers and mothers, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, who are in this room right now, who are carrying with them the pain of broken relationships the pain of the wound caused by the sword of the gospel that has severed relationships with people that they love. And I pray that though they have had to sacrifice that phileo kind of love and relationship and the ease of conversation and the simplicity that used to be there, that you would remind them they don't need to give up that agape, unconditional love for that person. Help them to show the kind of love, even in these strained relationships, that you've shown to us. Father, help them to be encouraged today that what they're going through is normal, that what they're going through is promised by you. They have not failed. They have not done anything wrong in choosing you and truth over this relationship, and that you are sovereign and you have ordained it, and that somehow even this, as painful as it is for their good, and you are going to receive glory through it. Father, I pray that you would help them to persevere, that they would be able to just endure, and that even in the midst of it, still have joy, knowing that you would never have called them to something that is this difficult had you not promised to bring them the grace to sustain them. Your grace is sufficient, and for that we give you thanks. And all God's people said, Amen.